Tonight's reading is in Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together before we look at God's word. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Confident, therefore, Father, in the power of your word, we pray that you would open up our hearts so that your word can do its work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. I learnt this week, yet again, just how naive I am. I always thought that Lego was just a children's toy. Maybe you thought that too. You know, little bricks that you build things with? I thought it was just a children's toy. How wrong I was. As I walked through Hoof and Brühl and I saw an advert for Lego there, and wow, they've got a big mission on. Rebuild the world. That's their current campaign, Lego. Rebuild the world. Now, this might just be my naivete. I'm struggling to see how Lego bricks are going to sort out the problems of global politics. Maybe you can help me understand that later. I'm struggling to understand how Lego bricks are going to solve the problems of the human heart. And yet, even if Lego have given themselves a mission that is too big for them, who's got a better answer? How do you create a new world, a perfect society? A community that's diverse on the one hand, but not polarised. That's united, but not manipulated and forced. A community that is free, but not abusive. That is just, but also forgiving. That is caring, but not suffocating. Few people today in the West would look to the church for answers to these questions. Even fewer would see that the church is God's answer to these questions. Hold that thought and listen to this quote from theologian John Stott. The church lies at the very centre of God's eternal purpose. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For God's purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, to be perfected in a future eternity, God's purpose is not just to save isolated individuals and so continue our loneliness, but rather to build his church, to bring together his new community. God's answer to the problems of a fractured world and a fractured society is the church. And as we've been going through the letter to the Ephesians, we've seen again and again that God's plan to rebuild this world is going to look like God uniting everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the church is God's blueprint, his model for how he will do that. So that if we want to look at what the future of this universe is going to look like when God is finished with it, God wants us to look at the church. The church is God's united new society, the community he is redeeming and renewing for life on the world that he's going to rebuild. At least that's God's design, and we've seen throughout chapters 1 to 3 all that God has done to make that a reality, how he has called us out of sin and death and judgment, how he has united us to the Lord Jesus and to each other, and given us the same new life, the same new identity in Christ. Though that is the common identity of all who believe in Jesus. Chapters 4 to 6 begin the second half of the letter. And in chapters 4 to 6, Paul is now calling us to live out the new identity that God has given us. To the extent that the church doesn't look like God's new community, doesn't look like God's new people, to the extent that we give the world no reason to turn to us and see hope for a united society, it is because we fail to live out Ephesians chapter 4 to 6. And therefore, the good of LEC, for the good of churches, for the good of the world, it's great that we get to be looking at this part of Ephesians together. If you've got chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 open, just to give you the overview, verses 1 to 6, Paul gives us the goal of our life together. In verses 7 to 16, he gives us the guide on how to get there. Let's look firstly at the goal, verses 1 to 6, and the goal is to live as one in Christ. To live as one in Christ. For the first time in his letter, Paul calls for a response from his readers. It's there in verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, walk is Paul's term for living. It's not just what you do when you put your feet in front of each other. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said that in a previous life, before we were converted to the Lord Jesus, before we put our faith in him, we all used to walk in sin, and in disobedience to God, we were under God's judgment. But then by God's great mercy and because of his great love, he saved us, he united us to Jesus, and he brought us into a new life to walk in good works that he had prepared for us. Chapter 2, verse 10. And so Paul picks up that language of walking now. He urges us not to let our lives become trivial, wasted, isolated, or self-centered, as if life was all about us. No, instead, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In other words, we should live as if the most important, powerful, loving being in the universe had personally reached into our lives, called us out of the dead end that we were in, turned our lives around, given us everything that he has in his son, and made us family. Because that's exactly what God has done. our lives are to reflect the life-changing grace of God that has been poured into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? In verse 3 makes it concrete. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note there in verse 3, God is not burdening us with the job of uniting his church. He's already done that. By his Spirit, God has united every believer to Jesus and to other believers, to all believers. Our calling in verse 3 is not to create that unity, but to make that union, that unity visible. To maintain it, to display it, to show it to the world. How do we do that? Well, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you see what a totally realistic view of church Paul has for us here? On the one hand, Paul assumes that because God has not yet fully finished his work in us, because God has not fully removed our sinful nature, there will be conflict in the church. Church members will hurt each other. And maybe tonight that is all too painful a memory or a reality for you. And yet, even as Paul acknowledges the reality of pain and suffering in the church and of sin in the church, Paul also assumes that Christians have supernatural resources through God's Holy Spirit to love one another, even to love those who wrong us. And so how do you respond to church conflict? How do you respond when a Christian hurts you, disappoints you? It can be so easy to retreat, can't it? Or to hatch plots of revenge, either in our words or in our minds or in our actions, or to give ourselves over to anger and to bitterness, or just to settle then for lowered expectations. Instead, through the power of the Spirit, Paul calls us to respond with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. He's calling us to refuse to get down into the dirt and meet the person who has wronged us at their level. Instead, he elevates us and gives us the dignity of responding to that person, to that situation, as Jesus would. This is the church's calling because this is what Jesus is like with us. Each day, we betray Jesus through our sin and through our self-righteousness. And yet Jesus doesn't change. He remains gentle and lowly of heart. He remains incredibly patient with our slow foolishness. So that when you and I stop loving Jesus and start loving something else more than him, Jesus doesn't go, right, that's it, I'm getting out of here, I'm done with this. Jesus keeps loving us, even when we don't love him. And so Paul is showing us here that in making us his people, God is also making us his public proclamation of who he is and what he's like. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit because that is how we reflect the oneness of God who is saving his one church. That's there in verses 4 to 6. The point of verses 1 to 6 is that there is one God who has acted in one way to save one people. By his one Spirit, God has made one people the body of Christ. He has called us to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, in all and through all. In other words, because God is united in who he is and what he has done for his church, we are to display that, to reflect that. Our great desire, our eager longing is for the Spirit to show off who God is through how we treat each other. The Spirit's plan and design is that every local church would be an absolute, inexplicable mystery to the world if Jesus was not who he said he was. Or to put it positively, we are to live in such a way that it only makes sense because of Jesus living amongst us by his Spirit. And according to Paul here in verses 1 to 6, as we attain, as we long for this goal of living as one in Christ, we display the unity of the Spirit in two ways: through gospel doctrine and gospel culture. In verses 1 to 6, Paul is calling us on the one hand to hold on to the one gospel revealed in the one faith, the one hope. We're to hold on to the doctrine, the gospel that God has revealed. And yet we're also to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the culture that we have amongst ourselves, by living in a way that reflects the gospel with all humility, all gentleness, patience, and love. And we're not to choose between the two. If we are to give the world a true picture of who God is, we can't have one but not the other. We must have gospel doctrine, we must have gospel culture. Otherwise, we're portraying to the world a distorted, lopsided Jesus. That's the goal. Doesn't it feel amazingly beyond us that we, with all of our weaknesses and all of our sins, would be called to be ambassadors and displays of such a God? How on earth are we going to get there? Well, before we think about how we get there, let me just drive this home with one more comment. Our aim at LEC is not to be nice to one another. Our aim is so much more. Our aim is to live out Jesus to one another. Our aim as LEC is not just to be a religious group together. Our aim is to grow and grow and grow into the people who image to each other and to the world God's plan for uniting all things under the Lord Jesus. What a significance, what a privilege, what a glorious privilege it is to be part of a church. Because God is going after this design with no other group of people on the planet, only with his church and those he brings into it. How then do we get there? And verses 7 to 16 show us how we get there through the work of one, the work of some, the work of all. The work of one, the work of some, the work of all. Firstly, the work of one in verses 7 to 11. If you look at verse 7, you'll see that we don't have to persuade Jesus to grow his church. The church has always been his plan. And you'll see in verse 7 that Jesus doesn't build his church through slave labor like Pharaoh built his pyramids back in the Old Testament. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul had said that God has saved us to display to us, to show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. And it is from those immeasurable riches that the Lord Jesus has given to us in kindness. That's how Jesus grows his church, through giving kindness. And to prove Paul's point, he quotes from Psalm 69, there in verses 8 to 9 here in Ephesians 4. In Psalm 69, God came down to earth, won a decisive victory for his people so that he could give them gifts. That's kind of the big idea of Psalm 69. Paul says here in Ephesians 4, that victory in Psalm 69 was like a model, a miniature of the cosmic, colossal, once-for-all-time, world-changing victory that the Lord Jesus won on the cross. Jesus came down from heaven to earth to be our champion, to win a victory for us that you and I can't win on our own. And there at the cross, he defeated all the powers of evil that would tear us apart and hold us enslaved to sin. He cleansed us of all our wrongdoing. And he bore and carried the judgment that we had merited. And he did all of that by dying for us. And yet his death for us was not his defeat. It was the most decisive conquest, the biggest victory of all time. And Paul is reminding us here that the great news of Jesus is that we don't have to climb our way to God to wrestle from him what we most need. Rather, in Jesus, God comes down to us, removes every obstacle to our receiving his love and his life, and then gives to us. Paul's telling us here that every reason Jesus could have not to love us, he has dealt with through the cross. And that there is therefore nothing stopping the resurrected Lord Jesus, ascended to the Father's right hand, ruling in unstoppable power. There's nothing holding him back from giving his church gifts. Well, what are these gifts? If the work of one is to give his people gifts, what's the gift? It's almost as if Paul has shown us a picture of Jesus with a colossal, great big box in his hands. It's all wrapped up and there's a little bow on top. And yet you're thinking, what's in the box? What's the gift the Lord Jesus is going to give his people? What did Jesus come all the way down to earth and go all the way back to the Father to give us? Maybe it's Lego, so that we can rebuild the world. Or maybe not. Verse 11. And he gave, there's the language of gifts again, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Usually when we talk about Jesus giving us gifts, we think of things that we do. So-and-so is a gifted musician, something like that. Here the gifts are people. Paul lists five different types of word ministers, word servants. Who are they? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said that God had revealed his gospel to the apostles and prophets in Paul's generation. And so the apostles, Paul lists here in verse 11, are Jesus' initial disciples who passed on Jesus' teaching to us in the New Testament. The prophets, similarly, are New Testament church workers, most likely. Paul calls them the part of the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. Evangelists are probably what we would call church planters today, people who go to new places taking the gospel and starting churches. Shepherds is the word that we know as pastors, and teachers means teachers. So how does Jesus build his new people? How does Jesus give grace to his church? By giving them word ministers. Why does Jesus do that? Because all of Jesus' life-giving, creating, uniting, reconciling power, he has put into his word. How do we hear his word? Well, he gave it to the apostles and prophets. It's passed down as the Bible through the generations amongst evangelists and pastors and Bible teachers. And therefore Jesus gives grace to his church through word ministers. Because when the Bible is taught, Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, he gives grace and life. And so we see here that the work of one, having won that great victory for us on the cross, is through giving his church Bible teachers. Many of you will know we're currently looking for a new senior pastor. And I suspect some of the church family are nervous about this. Some are confident. Some are, well, some days nervous, some days confident. One of the reasons I think that we can be confident is because of Ephesians 4:11. Jesus gives good gifts to his church. Jesus is really good at giving good gifts to his church. He knows how to give us the senior pastor we need. He's been giving his church pastors for thousands of years. This is not a new thing he needs to learn how to do. And equally at that point, let me just express my appreciation, my love for LEC. One of the many reasons I love LEC is that you see your pastors as a gift from the Lord Jesus. You see us as people whom the Lord Jesus has given to you. Not because we're perfect, you know so well that we're not, but so that we can teach you God's perfect word. And that brings us then to the next step in how the Lord Jesus builds his church. The first step was through the work of one, through winning that great victory at the cross for us and then giving word ministers to his church. The next step is the work of Son, verses 11 to 12. The work of Son. If you keep on coming to LEC services, you'll realise sooner or later that there is a certain predictability about them, that God's word being read and preached is going to always be somewhere near the centre of them. Why is that? Well, it's not primarily because I lack in creativity. It's primarily because that's the main way Jesus does verse 12. Look at verse 12. The point of Jesus giving word ministers to his church in verse 11 is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So you see that Jesus doesn't give his church pastors so that the pastors do all the work. Jesus gives his church pastors to train and equip church members, the saints in verse 12, so that the church does the work of ministry. So what's going on right now is not a solo performance from me, the artist, with you as the audience, for you to then kind of give a review on afterwards. Oh, it was a good performance, Mark. Yeah, I liked it. Oh, no, a bit boring. Yeah. That's not what's going on. Neither are pastors life coaches whom God gives to individuals to help them achieve their own self-centered goals and dreams. If the church is a football team, pastors are the trainers who get everyone on the pitch and everyone into the game. Or if the church is an orchestra, then pastors are the conductors who lead all the musicians to follow the score and to play along. Back in Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul told us that God prepared good works for us to walk in. Here in verse 12, he tells us how Jesus prepares us for those good works. And it's through the work of pastors. And to make this very practical and less abstract, I want you to think with me about when you go home tonight. About an hour or so time, maybe after talking to people, you'll leave this building. Some of you are going to leave not feeling any different to when you arrived. Some of you are going to leave possibly feeling worse than you are. I really hope that isn't the case. Some of you are going to leave feeling way better than when you arrived, all pumped up, ready to go to start the new week, confident that Jesus loves you. Which group of people is more equipped for the good works that God has prepared for them in the coming week? It's a trick question. Whatever we're feeling when we leave tonight, the truth is that God is sending us into the new week fully equipped for every good work that he has ready for us. How can we be sure? Well, not because of our feelings. They were never meant to be the measure of God's work in us. We can be sure of that because God will have spoken to us through his word. And as we've sang the Bible and prayed the Bible, above all, as we've heard the Bible read and preached, God was speaking to us. God is speaking to us. And having put all his creative power in his word, as we hear God speaking to us, God is supernaturally changing us and equipping us to live as his people, to maintain the unity of his spirit, and to serve him in all that he has prepared for us. I've been reading a book this last week that were the diaries of a French infantryman, a French soldier in the First World War. And one of the things he complains of time and time again is that his commanding officers have sent him and his troops off to some part of battle or to some job, and they've not given them the stuff they needed to do, that they needed for their job. They haven't given them the food, the resources, the equipment, and so on. God is not a bad commander like that. God does not send us out to represent him having forgotten to give us the equipping that we need. All of us want to experience real change. And Paul is teaching us here that Jesus unleashes his sovereign, life-giving, heart-changing, mind-renewing, equipping power upon his church when word ministers teach the Bible. When the Bible's being faithfully taught, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus never wastes his words. He never speaks in vain. His word always goes out to achieve exactly what he sends it out to do, to equip us. And therefore, when somebody comes up to the front to teach the Bible here at LEC, they are not primarily here just to explain what the Bible passage says. They're to do so much more than that. Because as we teach the Bible, something is happening that is greater than just an information transformation, an information transfer. As the Bible is taught, God shines forth in nuclear strength, beauty and majesty and goodness. And he keeps on shining upon us till spiritually we are radiating. And he does this through the work of some, through the work of word ministers. You see, Lego, in one sense, is so right. Our world does need rebuilding. Our lives need rebuilding. We're all Humpty Dumpty after the fall, needing to be put back together again. And Paul is showing us here that God's word puts us back together and puts us together as the Bible's taught. That's how Jesus builds his church. Now, if I was to say amen there, you would be left with one question, I'm sure. Well, what about the rest of us? What's our role in all of this? And that's our final heading. We've seen the work of one, we've seen the work of some, now the work of all, verses 12 to 16. Our role in all of this is there in verse 12, and it's described in two pictures. Firstly, it's a work of service. That's what ministry means. Our work is to serve one another, not to lord it over one another, not to be separate from one another. First picture was that of service. The second picture is of bodybuilding. Jesus is equipping the church to turn Christians into bodybuilders. Now, at this point, if I prepared a PowerPoint, I would possibly have inflicted upon you a picture found from Google of some man in horrible dodgy lycra lifting weights in a gym and said, Jesus is turning us into bodybuilders like that. Except mercifully, that's not the type of bodybuilding we're to do. Praise the Lord. Bodybuilding in verse 12 means helping the church grow, building up the body of Christ through speaking in love. Why do we need to be built up? Why do we need to grow up? Because by nature we're spiritually immature. Just look there at verse 14. The point of all of this is so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's a graphic picture. Imagine that we're all in little boats with no sails, no engines, no rudders, and it's the middle of a storm. The waves are battering us, they're throwing us into each other. Collision, shipwreck, sinking, drowning seem to be just moments away. And Paul says being spiritually immature is that exhausting, that dangerous. Or imagine we're all little kites that someone's let go of. And so with each new gust of wind, we could get caught up in each other, trapped, twisted. We've got no control over what direction we're going in. Being spiritually mature is like that, Paul says. And both pictures make it so clear that being spiritually mature is, well, it robs us of all stability. It demolishes all our attempts at building community. And yet, praise God, there's a way out. We are to build the body up, to grow up into spiritual maturity, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our work is to grow each other up, to grow each other up to know all that we can know in this life about the Lord Jesus, to be changed into his likeness, his character, his fullness. And wonderfully, did you see there in verse 13 the word all? This is the Father's design for everyone who believes in Jesus. No one who has entrusted themselves to Jesus is so damaged, so wrecked and demolished that they're going to be left behind. That they can't participate and have this as their future. No, we are to grow all of us up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. How do we get there? Well, it's there in verse 15. The work of all, the growing each other up, the building the body, the service work is speaking the truth in love. And after all we've seen about the work of some in teaching the Bible, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus isn't changing his plan. He's still growing his church by speaking his word. As we hear God's word preached through the work of some, we learn how to speak God's work to each other, the work of all. Here's how this works. Jesus gathers his church in local churches across the globe on a Sunday, or in some missions context on a different day, and he gathers them around his word. And as the Bible is preached, Jesus preaches himself and his truth to us in the power of his Spirit. He fills his people with his word, so that over the course of the coming week, that word echoes back and forth and reverberates between church members and out into the world. Jesus' design is that we would be so gripped by the word we hear on a Sunday that we tell each other about it. We text parts of it to each other. We put it in WhatsApp chats and we speak about it over coffee and in our offices and our course rooms at our university places. And as all of that goes on, Jesus' word is echoing out and out into the church and into the world, building his church up. Except it's not like a normal echo where the echo gets fainter and fainter over time. No, this is a different type of echo, because each time a Christian speaks Jesus' word, Jesus is speaking powerfully. And then we come together on the next Sunday, and the Bible's preached, Jesus preaches himself to us again, and then he sends us out again into the world, and the word is to reverberate between us and out of us. As his church speaks his truth, his word in love. So that as the whole body is joined and held together, speaking the truth in love to each other, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is how Jesus builds his church. That is how Jesus builds the new society that is God's blueprint for eternity. He's given all of us a speaking role. He's given all of us a speaking role. He's given all of us a part to play. And so do you see from this, I think there are just two clear priorities that we're to take with us. Priority number one is to be together, to be the church together. Church is not something we go to, it's who we are, the people whom God has united in the Spirit. How can church not be our priority if it's who we are? And if Jesus grows his church by speaking his word, well then surely it's hearing the Bible and speaking the Bible that we long to do. Because that's how we serve each other. That's how we can best love each other. That's how we can help each other grow. Jesus builds his church. He brings his church to live as one in Christ through the work of one, the work of some, and the work of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have such a great and glorious design for your church, and we praise you for that. Father, you have done so much for your church, and we praise you for that. And yet we are so conscious that there is so much room to grow, that you have given us such a glorious privilege, and we so often fail to live that out. And so, Father, we pray that for our good and for our stability, you would grow us up and help us to live as one in Christ. not only for our good and for our joy and for our progress in the faith. Father, we pray this for the sake of the watching world, that even in our day and even in our city, it would once again become obvious that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the new community, the new society that you are making as your blueprint for the new creation. To that end, Father, keep us together, maintain our unity, and keep on speaking to us and through us. In Jesus' name, Amen.